Father, as we bow before you, it is first of all with great gratitude in our hearts that we want to express to you an affection and love for you and for you, Lord Jesus, for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We can't really express it adequately enough in words, our love for you. And it grieves us sometimes at the imperfection of our love, and yet it exhilarates us that you have given us a love for you and a deep love for your church and for your word and for the fellowship and for all that your grace represents in this world. We do long for the day when we are not any longer in this world because of the unrighteousness that surrounds us, the unrighteousness that we struggle with in our own hearts sometimes. But Lord, you have your plan and you have your timing and you have your purposes for all things. And so once again, we joyfully defer to your sovereign design for our lives and for the life of this church and for your believers throughout this area and in fact throughout the world. And we do understand that some, actually many of your children are being persecuted even as we gather to worship unhindered by governmental intrusion or ISIS or anything else that would hinder our worship for you as a body of believers. And yet that is not true throughout the world, and you know that very well, better than we do. So we join our hearts and our prayers that you would strengthen your church internationally, that you would comfort those who are grieving because of persecution, because of martyrdom, that you would give strength and courage, unshakable faith in you, for all of your children, especially in the face of overwhelming persecution, persecution the likes of which we haven't seen, and yet we are familiar with it from a distance. But Lord, we understand what's happening around us, and we understand the onslaught of satanic opposition to your gospel and to your children and to your church. And we pray that you would continue by your grace to allow the gospel to be proclaimed in this country, and that you would somehow heal our country spiritually, that you would infuse our leaders with godly wisdom. And although even as we pray that, it seems like that is not the course of our nation, you have changed nations historically as you change people historically. And so by your power and grace, we pray that you would move upon our nation and rekindle a love for you and a commitment to the principles of your word. And we do thank you again for this, our study of Job, and for Rick leading that over the months, because it taught us even more deeply and more profoundly your purposes for suffering and the way you refine your children through trials. And we thank you for that. Even though we do not look forward to such trials, we thank you that you are sovereign and that you are in control of all things, and even Satan himself, as much as he would throw at your children, cannot shake our faith. That is our confidence. That is our trust in you. And we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, who is greater than any adversary in this life. And we thank you for the power that is ours through him to resist the evil one and to proclaim the gospel. And we pray only that we would be faithful and that you would use us for your own glory. And tonight that you would teach us once again from your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would open, please, to Colossians chapter 3. And our passage is Colossians 3:22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3:22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And as you very well know, for a number of weeks, we've been studying what it means to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. And we've seen that dynamic with regard to teaching, to admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We've seen the role of music and worship, as Paul gives it there, and God's will for wives and for husbands and for children. And then last week, God's will for parents. And now Paul brings us to God's will for slaves and masters. And we draw the parallel, and rightly so, with employees and employers, all who are under the oversight of someone who is in authority over them. And I should mention, too, that we've been tracking Colossians chapter 3 and now chapter 4 with Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6, where Paul gives a more expanded, a more extensive treatment of the same themes, only those being under the power or the result of being filled with the Spirit. And so once again, we see the parallel. Not that letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within us is synonymous with being filled with the Spirit, but it is definitely a parallel. And so we look at one and we ask the question, what does it mean to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you? And we look at Ephesians 5:18 in the parallel passage and ask the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And we see the results of both. It is not mystical. It is very practical. To be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live godly lives with respect to one another in the church, with respect to our government, with respect to our family members, and now with respect to employment, and in the context, slaves and masters. What I want to do tonight is what I have done in the past with the other sections. I want to read all of the primary passages that deal with slaves and masters. And then I want to collate, draw from them principles that will be familiar to you, because we went through these same principles when we were studying 1 Peter, because 1 Peter has one of the primary passages, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, and I'll read that in just a moment. So this will be review for us, but I think a very important review. In fact, I stand again in the place of Peter, who says, as long as I'm alive in this earthly dwelling, I will continue to remind you, to stir you up by way of reminders so that we don't forget these principles. They are very practical and things that we need to be reminded of. So first of all, the passages, and I'm going to begin with Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, and read through chapter 4, verse 1. In which Paul says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And what he doesn't say is to which you are accountable. And then the parallel in Ephesians chapter 5, and this extends from verse 5 through verse 19. I think I said Ephesians 5. It is Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 5 through 9, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Again, accountability for masters and for slaves, all serving the Lord ultimately. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters in all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, and the word favor there is really the word that is also quite often translated grace. This finds grace. It finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And there are so many principles there. We'll come back to each of these passages and glean the principles from them. And then the final passage I want us to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. So from those passages, let's look at the primary principles that the Lord is teaching us. And I've labeled this Christianity in the workplace because we're drawing parallels with contemporary work. I'm not going to go into the biblical teachings about slavery or anything like that. I just want us to glean the principles that also apply to us now in the workplace. Christianity in the workplace. I'm going to go through the principles. I've given them to you. You can make whatever additional notes you might want to make. The first principle is that God requires honesty, integrity, and fairness in all business dealings and in all employer-employee relationships. He delights in honest business practices, but will judge those who transgress. God requires that we have fairness, honesty, and integrity in all of our business dealings. I'm going to give you a number of verses. First of all, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Now, we think in terms of the big sins as abominations. This is fairness in business dealings. If you have an inaccurate scale, God cares about that because you're defrauding the one who is purchasing from you. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. An abomination here is referring to something that the Lord hates, something evil. I think a contemporary application, a gasoline pump that is calibrated incorrectly so that it defrauds us, and you buy $20 worth of gas and you're actually getting less than what you're paying for. You're paying more because the meter is calculated to cheat you. That's the kind of thing that the Lord is dealing with here. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 11, for example. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are His concern. He cares about honesty in business practices, not overcharging or underpaying, cheating the merchant. But here He's talking about the merchant cheating the customers. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10. Differing weights and differing measures, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 20, verse 23. Differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and a false scale is not good. You get the picture. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 and 36. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. An ephah, incidentally, is a dry measure, about one bushel. A hin is a liquid measure, about 5 liters. Don't cheat people. What he's saying, Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. Let me add another from Amos. This is Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell again? Let's contemporize this. You're sitting in church and you're thinking, when will this service be over so I can go cheat some more people in business? That's what's happening. You're smiling. When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? In other words, their hearts were set on greed, not on worship. to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat, the refuse being the chaff, which they would mix it with the grain, so that they were selling less grain, but the people thought that they were getting an honest amount of grain, and they weren't. They were getting a lot of chaff with it. So they would mix it. That's one of the ways they cheated them. And God was about to bring judgment on Israel for their evil hearts and dishonest business practices. The broader principle here is that God detests dishonesty of any kind. And he says, if you want to dwell long in the land to which I have given you, you be honest. Otherwise, you won't be dwelling long in the land. I will bring judgment. And of course, he did bring judgment for a number of reasons. Second principle, Christianity dignifies and sanctifies work. You may be working in a non-Christian environment, in a very ungodly environment, but you being there sanctifies in the sight of God that work and that workplace. Repeating here, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and following, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God. The principle here, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. God dignifies and sanctifies work, and he requires honesty. We see that in parallel in Ephesians chapter 6, which I will not read again. I read it earlier. So the third principle, whether you are an employee or an employer, it is God's will that you maintain a Christian work ethic. Obviously, he's speaking here to Christians. We don't expect non-Christian employees or employers to maintain a Christian work ethic, but we are to, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the testimony of Christ and our own testimony. Fourth principle, honesty, integrity, and contentment in the workplace are indicative of a regenerate heart. Christians should learn to be honest and have integrity and to be content. That principle is gleaned from several passages, but I note for you Luke chapter 3, verse 14. In that passage, some soldiers were questioning John the Baptist, and they said to him, "What about us? What shall we do to demonstrate the fruit of repentance?" That was the point. And John said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." In other words, be honest. Don't abuse your authority, and be content with your wages. Now, does that mean in our culture we're not to strike, we're not to ask for a raise? It doesn't mean that at all. It means this is talking about a content heart. Don't become discontent and become angry and agitated over what you feel you should be paid at your job. But that doesn't mean you can't ask for a raise. Here, they had authority that they typically abused. And John the Baptist said, repentance for you looks like this. Be honest. Be content. Don't abuse your power. Principle number 5, as an employee or a subordinate, you are to respect and obey your supervisors. There's one exception, of course. And that is if they require you to sin, if they require you to do something that violates Scripture. We see this in the headlines, don't we? I will not issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. That's the principle. How it works out, we know from Acts that Peter himself said, we are to obey God rather than man. But if you're in a workplace, and I'm not commenting on that situation necessarily, but the general principle, if you are in a workplace that requires you to do something that violates your conscience, you have the option of quitting, which may cause you difficulties, but God will bless your integrity. But here the principle is that we are to respect and obey our supervisors unless they ask us to do something that is biblically sinful. If you have a boss or a supervisor, this is really a second part of the same principle. If you have a boss or a supervisor who is a Christian, you are not to take advantage of him or her because they are a brother or sister in Christ, but actually are to serve them all the more diligently. And we saw that when I read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. There's a sixth principle. No matter who your earthly boss may be, you are actually working for Christ Himself. And that levels the playing field. We are all working for Christ. He will reward us. And He says He will reward us with the inheritance, which goes so far beyond any paycheck. God is going to reward diligent, honest, Christian work ethics. So no matter who your earthly boss may be, you're actually working ultimately for Christ Himself. Therefore, every job you do that is not illegal or immoral is sanctified by your participation in it. In other words, you need not be concerned about whether God can bless your job or whether God is concerned about your job. If your job isn't in and of itself illegal or immoral, you being there make it a sanctified workplace in God's sight. It's a similar principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when unbelieving couple, one spouse became a Christian. And then the question Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 7, one of the questions is, well, what about our children? And now they have a non-believing spouse and a parent and a believing parent. And what about our children? And Paul said, you, as the believer, sanctify the home. You introduce the Holy Spirit into that context of the family. Same principle, and I know I'm extrapolating, but I believe it's biblical because of other principles that we're looking at. You bring the Holy Spirit into the workplace with you. And you bring your testimony, you bring your influence, and that workplace may reject it outright and fire you, but you bring it there anyway. You sanctify the workplace because the Holy Spirit indwells you and the Holy Spirit is there. Another principle, number 8. Therefore, don't work to please men only, but to please Christ, and do so from sincerity of heart, not merely from external performance. External performance is important, obviously. Your job wants you to do your boss wants you to do the job, and that is important. However, that's not what this is addressing. This is addressing the attitude of the heart that says, I'm going to work hard even if the boss isn't looking. I'm going to do the best job I can because my boss is looking. The Lord Jesus Christ sees and understands, and His testimony is on the line, as is mine. Therefore, don't work to please men only. It's not wrong to please men. We should please our supervisors. We should please our bosses in the way that we do the work. But that isn't where it stops. We are to please Christ. So that even at the end of the day, if the boss or other employees are upset at you for your work ethic, you know that the Lord is pleased. I've been in the situation, and probably all of you have too, over the course of your working life. In fact, I was talking with Randy just recently. I said, how are things going on the job? And he says, oh, there's some opposition. Opposition to you personally? He said, no, opposition to the Lord. He said, I want to be a diligent employee, and there are employees who are less than diligent. And they look at me and say, you're making us look bad. Slow down, buddy. You know, that kind of thing. I've had that happen. You probably have too. When you interject a Christian work ethic into a work environment, you have to be very wise how you do that. But you need to please the Lord above all things and then work through the details of the situation with your supervisors and with your fellow employees. But ultimately, we're to please Christ. Which brings us to number 9. No matter what injustices you may experience on earth, Christ will reward you for a job well done. Additionally, your ultimate reward is the reward of the inheritance that is yours in Christ, which far exceeds any temporal reward or paycheck, not to be compared. The Lord will reward you, Paul says, with the inheritance. Tax-free, incidentally. Just thought I'd give you that little added bonus. Number 10. By the same token, if you cheat or if you defraud your earthly boss, the Lord will see to it that you suffer the consequences. This is from Colossians chapter 3. I read it earlier. This is verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. In other words, if you're a Christian, God will make sure that you experience the consequences of your sin. And if you're an unbeliever, the Lord will make sure that you experience the consequences of your sin also. There's no partiality. He doesn't favor His children when it comes to sin. Number 11. If you are a boss or a supervisor, you are accountable to the Lord for the way you treat your employees or subordinates. Therefore, treat them justly and fairly. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And Ephesians 6, 9, the parallel, And masters, do the same things to them, that is your slaves, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. We all are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is our master, whether we are a slave on earth, an employee on earth, or a master or a boss on earth. Jesus Christ, again, levels the playing field. We are all accountable to Him ultimately, and He will chasten those who sin against their employers, or if they're an employer, against their employees. Number 12. Employers are never to withhold the pay of their laborers. This was especially important with day laborers, people who live not from paycheck to paycheck, but day to day. They needed for very life that pay that was theirs after having worked an honest day's work. James chapter 5, James addresses this, verses 1 through 6. He says, Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Now that's strong, strong apocalyptic language. He goes on, It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Now, these obviously are blatantly sinful employers, wealthy people who employ people to do the work of harvest and whatever else is needed and then withhold their pay unrighteously. And God says that your withholding what they need has cried out to me against you, and I'm going to move in judgment on you. Employers are never to withhold the pay of their laborers. Principle number 13. And this is a reiteration of what we saw earlier. The Lord requires honest, diligent labor. This is how Paul frames it or says it in Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Let him who steals stop stealing. But work hard, performing labor with your own hands, performing what is good. And then the final principle that builds on this principle, you should be willing to share. Actually, it's not the final principle. It's number 14. The 14th principle, you should be willing to share the fruits of your labor with those who have legitimate needs. And that's the second half of Ephesians 4:28. Perform work with your own hands, work what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Look out for one another, is the point. You should be willing to share the fruits of your labors with those who have legitimate needs. Number 15. If you are capable of working, yet choose not to work, in other words, you create a need, don't expect the church or your fellow Christians to support you. Christians love to be generous. I think that's generally true. I know that to be generally true. Because we have received so much from the Lord, and we want to be helpful, and we want to be generous. But Paul says, if you create a need because of your laziness, because of your inattentiveness to being diligent in work when you can work, don't expect the church to support you. Don't impose your irresponsibility on the church or on your fellow Christians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, and you may recall that the context there is they were awaiting and anticipating the coming of the Lord. So some had just checked out. Why should we work? The Lord's coming. Why should we work? That kind of attitude, only they were taking it seriously. Here's what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In other words, don't expect others who are working hard, being diligent, to support you if you choose to be lazy, if you choose not to be responsible. Don't impose your irresponsibility on the church or on anyone, really, even on unbelievers. Principle number 16. If you are capable of working but don't provide for your family, you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Well, how can that be? Because unbelievers provide for their families. They understand that. That's a general principle, obviously not all. Especially in this day and age when so many families are abandoned by their fathers or their mothers. But the general principle is true. Even unbelievers, non-Christians, provide for their own. They understand that. If Christians don't do that, they have denied the very tenets of the faith and responsibility for providing for their families. And they have, in effect, denied the faith, denied the application of Christianity in their lives and in their families. And that is worse even than an unbeliever. And then finally, number 17. Live within your means and be content with your wages. Drawing that again from Luke chapter 3, verse 14, where the soldiers asked John the Baptist, what do we need to do to show the fruit of repentance? And he said, among other things, be content with your wages. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that these principles I've communicated in a way that is clear. Where that's not the case, Lord, I pray that you would clarify. Thank you for giving us guidelines. Thank you for your expectations and for the grace that you give us to meet your expectations. And I do pray that you would, those who are still working, are still in the workplace, that you would give them wisdom and patience and grace to do a good job, to do their work as unto the Lord. And Lord, those of us who may be in the role of supervisor or employer, that we would have the fear of the Lord, the godly, reverential fear of the Lord, and treat our employees properly and treat those who work for us, maybe to come to do a repair at our home or whatever it might be, that we would treat them fairly and honestly and kindly. Thank you for treating us that way, and thank you for giving us these guidelines in Jesus' name. Amen.